chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This morning, we have a long passage of scripture we're going to look at. Acts chapter 10 is long, and we're going to keep going to Acts 11 through verse 18. And so I encourage you to ask God to give you a little bit of stamina here as we read. Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa," that was a city about 30 miles away, "to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner," so a different Simon, "whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them, "Do everything that had happened," and he sent them to Joppa. And now the scene changes, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. This is not a scriptural admonition for you to daydream about food during my sermon. But notice what he's daydreaming about, or in a trance about. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that this is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me," this is a very important verse, "but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Verse 34, then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross or on a tree. But God raised him from the dead, and on the third day, raised him from the dead on the third day, and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking about these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Verse 47. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now chapter 11. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. That would have been a news flash. Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting with the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and reptiles and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" This should sound familiar. "I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled back up into heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel that had appeared in his house and said, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." And that's a reference to Pentecost. "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray one more time. Our God in heaven, Lord, this is an interesting and long but very important passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would grant us understanding. We believe that this word matters for how we live on Tuesday and at work and how we behave Friday night. We think it really matters, but we pray that you would bring to light its relevance for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all known people who like to repeat themselves. Sometimes that can be Grandpa at the Thanksgiving table talking about how he, "Oh, remember, Sonny, I had to walk to school uphill both ways in the snow." And every holiday you gather, you tend to hear the same story. Or sometimes it's just a forgetful person who will tell you a story. I do this sometimes, not realizing I had just told you that story last time we met. And in doing so, we end up repeating ourselves. Well, here Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, repeats himself not once but twice. We read about the story of Cornelius, this Gentile man, this military officer, and his conversion. We hear about it not once, not twice, but actually a third time that we haven't read later on in Acts 15. And so Acts 10 tells the story of Cornelius. And then in Acts 11, Peter goes down to talk to the other apostles, and he tells them the same story we just read about. And so Luke is not doing this because he is forgetful. He doesn't just like to repeat himself because he likes the sound of his voice or the movement of his pen. Luke is repeating himself because this is his way in the ancient world of putting something in bold and italics. Luke wants to emphasize this story of a Gentile getting saved. It is extremely important. So important that if we look back at the end of chapter 9, verses that we did not read this morning, you read about a woman named Tabitha who is raised from the dead. Peter does an impressive miracle. She dies, and then Peter comes into the upper room where her body is lying, and she's raised from the dead. And Luke attributes about 12 verses to tell that story. But now when a Gentile is getting saved, he contributes over 60 verses to telling that story. So this story really deserves our attention. So let's review. There's a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman military. He doesn't have the highest rank that you can have, but he's got a pretty good social standing. And we meet Cornelius as a Gentile, but as a Gentile who fears the Lord. One day Cornelius has a dream, a vision. An angel appears to Cornelius. He says, you need to go send for this guy named Peter. He lives in a different city, but you need to go send for him. And so that's what he does. He sends two of his military officers to Peter's house. Peter's actually staying with a different guy named Simon. And right about when these men from Cornelius are on their way to visit, Peter's up on his rooftop, and they have flat roofs, so you can go hang out on your roof if you wanted to. And he's praying, and it's about the time to eat, so he's hungry. And all of a sudden, he stops praying, and he has a vision himself. Peter has a vision, and this is a strange vision. Like a large picnic blanket is just descending from heaven, and on this blanket are all kinds of animals. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, we've already seen this a little bit in Acts, that some animals were okay to eat for Jews and some animals were unclean. Scripture refers to them as clean and unclean animals. And so this sheet is absolutely full of all kinds of animals, and the vision from heaven says, Peter, kill these animals and eat them. Peter says, No, I'm smarter than that. He has an impulse that seems right, which says, no, I'm not going to do that. But then the vision says, don't call anything unclean if God has declared that it's clean. That same exchange happens three different times. And eventually the sheet goes back up into heaven. He's awakened from his trance. And just about that time, as he's in the city of Joppa, the visitors from Cornelius knock on his front door. So we're here to see a man named Peter. Is there a guy named Peter who lives here? And of course there is. So the two groups of people, the two parties connect with one another. And Peter's like, all right, what's the deal? Why did you send for me? And then they tell the story again and about Cornelius and the vision. And Peter says, okay, I'll come with you. And so they go the next morning back to Cornelius' place. And so Peter says, all right, Cornelius, I'm here. What next? Cornelius says, I'm not sure what's next. You tell me. God told me to send for you, but I don't know what you have to say. Tell me the word from the Lord that he has given. And then Peter shares the gospel. He tells the story of Jesus in a nutshell. He preaches and the Holy Spirit falls in not only on Cornelius, but his whole household. They're baptized. They start speaking in tongues, praising God. And then Peter... The story doesn't stop there. But then in chapter 11, then Peter goes down to Jerusalem and tells all that happened to Cornelius, all that happened to his household, all that happened to them being saved. And then Peter, along with the other apostles, are left with this new insight that God is going to save not even Jewish people, but that God is willing and happy to save all people. And so the main point we have this morning is the main point of the story. God in heaven does not show favoritism regarding ethnicity or race or religious backgrounds when it comes to salvation. God does not show favoritism regarding ethnicity or religious backgrounds, or to state it positively, God will save anybody, even Gentiles. And so we need to focus a bit on this illustration of food. How does this story of a blanket coming down from heaven with a snake and a giraffe, I don't know if the giraffe was there, but just weird animals, How in the world does that relate to this larger principle that God will save anybody? Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. Here we see Peter's initial rejection of the message. "Surely not, Lord. I'm not going to kill and eat this," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And so we see his hesitancy again of eating this food. But then verse 15, here's the game changer. "The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.'" Here's the connection. Just as now there are no contaminated foods, so now there are no contaminated races. Just as there are no privileged foods, now there are no privileged people. Just as now you can eat all food, so in the same way you can share the gospel with all people. The gospel is not just for one group of people. And so if you've ever tried to invite someone to lunch, you may have had a conversation like this. So where do you want to go for lunch today? Maybe after church this conversation will happen here in a few minutes. Where do you want to go to lunch? Oh, I don't care where we go. Where you decide. Okay, how about Mexican? I don't know about Mexican. All right, fine. Asian buffet, what do you think? I don't know about the Asian buffet. And so it can become hard when people are indecisive about which restaurant to pick. And so when it's difficult to decide where you're going to eat, it becomes difficult to hang out. Because food is a gateway to fellowship. If you're going to spend time together, you often end up eating together. And so this was the newsflash for the first century Jew. Because it was okay for a Jew and a Gentile to hook up in the marketplace and to shake hands. But that same Jew and Gentile, that Jew would not have invited that Gentile over for dinner. He may have, but he especially as a Jew would not have gone to the Gentile's house for dinner. Because over there, their frying pan and their skillet and their KitchenAid, it's all contaminated with unclean food. And the food and the vessels they use to prepare the food, they're not washed appropriately. They're unclean. And so there was this relational rift between Jews and Gentiles that could be traced back to this idea that they couldn't share meals together. But of course, we know the early church, this is what they did. They often broke bread together. It was a part of their worship service. And so now Peter is connecting the dots. Maybe Jews and Gentiles can, in fact, be in the same congregation. Maybe salvation is not off limits. And so in verse 34, we see Peter's epiphany of sorts. Chapter 10, verse 34, "Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" And then turn over to chapter 11, verse 18. This is the conclusion of the matter. "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So this story, this vision about food is not about food. This vision about food symbolizes people. It symbolizes relationships. And this was a massive paradigm shift for the first century member of the church, because for thousands of years, at least 1,000 years or more, Israel had been the apple of God's eye. They really were a privileged people. They were a special, they had a special relationship with God. And they were told, don't intermarry with those Gentiles. Stay separate to some extent. But in doing that and hearing God's special role that Israel had, they forgot their primary mission, I think, which was God didn't select Israel to be a chosen nation just so he could have a special spot on a map that God could call home. God chose Israel for the purpose of bringing a Messiah who would bless the whole world. God chose a special people precisely because there aren't special people. And so that's what's now clear in Peter's mind, that Gentiles are now saved. And this is the first clear example in the book of Acts where a Gentile is converted. And so you cannot overstate the significance of this change. God accepts people regardless of ethnicity, regardless of their religious background. And so when God is in heaven thinking, "Oh man, I want to save this person," let me tell you what's not going through his mind. God is not factoring in the pigment in their skin. He's not considering the dialect of the tongue or the color of their passport. Because it doesn't matter who your mommy or your daddy is or what team you cheer for, because God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter the circumstances into which you were born, because God does not show favoritism. It may be appropriate for a mom to look at their child and say, "You're my favorite," but I tell you, when God looks across the peoples of the earth, He no longer says, "You're my favorite." So here's Cornelius as a Roman soldier. Think of that. He's a Roman soldier. You remember who it was that put Jesus on the cross? I think it was three Roman soldiers. And you remember what made Israel upset? It's that Rome was occupying their land. Their promised land wasn't ruled ultimately by Israel, but by the Roman Empire. And who symbolizes that more than a Roman soldier who's a Gentile, and is that person who is now speaking in tongues, praising his God in heaven, believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what I want to do is I want to praise God because of that. Because I don't have olive-covered skin, and my parents were not born in Jerusalem, and I don't speak Hebrew. I'm really glad that God saves Gentiles, because I am a Gentile. I am not Jewish. And it's easy to... I fear this morning that this point that Luke belabors will hit us in sort of a neutral way, where we say, okay, sure, God saves people of every race and ethnicity or religious background, but haven't we kind of already gotten that as Americans? I mean, hasn't that point already clicked in our mind? Hasn't the civil rights progress of the 1960s already connected these dots for us? Because every time we sign a contract, agree to a job, there's always one of those non-discrimination clauses in it, that you won't prefer someone because of their race or nationality or age or skin color. Companies boast of being equal opportunity employers. And I would say that equality is emphasized so much in our culture, almost that it becomes an idol in and of itself. And because we live in this context of equality, I mean, you poke America and it bleeds equality. Because that's our context, we're tempted to look at this and say, okay, sure, God will save anyone. I got that. What's next? What's the next point? What do you have for us, Luke? But before we go there, I want to pause. Because I think there is a word for us. I don't just want to praise God that He saves Gentiles. I don't just want to praise God that He doesn't show favoritism regarding ethnicity. I want to praise God that He doesn't show favoritism regarding finances and regarding social status. Because here's the deal. In ancient Israel, if you wanted to be somebody, it was good to be from the right tribe. It was good to have a prestigious office. It was good to be a Jew of the Jews, as Paul refers to himself. But in America, if you want to be someone, you really need that six-figure salary. You need to be attractive, and you need to be upwardly mobile. And when Scripture speaks about God not showing favoritism, sometimes it talks about God not showing favoritism between Jew or Gentile. He doesn't do that. We're all on a level playing field. But the Bible also talks about God not showing favoritism regarding someone's social status. Let me show you one of those examples in Ephesians 6. This is Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free." And here's the punchline. "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." I mean, we have slaves and masters, for crying out loud. Just even reading that in the Bible raises so many questions about social standing, and yet God looks at one person who has it all and another person who has none and says there's not an ounce of favoritism between them. I'm pretty sure if God had a nightstand, on his nightstand would not be Time Magazine's America's 100 most influential people. Because there is no insignificant person, whether or not God is pleased with you, friends, hear me, whether or not our Lord is pleased with you does not hinge on how easy or hard it was to get a date or to get a promotion. And we really could just spend forever on this. We could spend weeks on this topic. We do need to move on, but our culture says your worth is defined by the size of your bank account, by the extent of your education, and by what you see in the mirror. And I want to praise my God in heaven that God isn't like man. That while man looks at the outward appearance, it is the Lord that looks at the heart. And so my challenge to you is to not just affirm that God can save anybody, regardless of their skin color or regardless of their bank account. But I fear this. I fear that there might be people who would affirm that God can save anybody, but then in the same breath, we might quietly say to ourselves, yeah, but it really is better if they worship elsewhere. Perhaps we know theologically that God could do anything he wants to among any people's group, but we're quite content to be a church of lily white people. Maybe people with certain skin color or looks or background or having favoring a certain sports team or their weight or their mental abilities or their income, maybe they just don't fit in here. And if they want to come, maybe we should just provide another option for them. And subtly, I wonder if there are some among us who would prefer the idea of separate but equal churches. And if that's you, and I want to say I don't think it is, but I do want to be honest with, I think, what the scripture means. If that's what you're thinking or if you feel tempted to do that, you need to get over it. And you need to strive to be like your God in heaven who offers salvation equally to all. If we stop there, I think we have understood the main point of the text. The story is treated with such length and such repetition to try to drive home that really Gentiles can be saved. But we can talk a lot about who can be saved and then forget an equally important point, which is, okay, I know it's for everybody. I know it's available for everyone, but how? Not just who can be saved, but how are you saved? And so I want to turn now to our second point and the last point that we'll consider. Turn over to verse 34 of chapter 10. The second point I want you to see is that good people still need to believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life. First, God doesn't show favoritism. Second, good people, really good people, still need to believe in Jesus to possess eternal life. Verse 34. I'll read through verse 43. Again, we see that Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John practiced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. If we don't read this story carefully, we might be tempted to think that Cornelius, when we meet him at the beginning of chapter 10, is already on good terms with God. I mean, look again at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 10 says that Cornelius is devout. He's a God-fearer. And he's not just a devout, God-fearing man. I mean, this actually took, it shaped how he lived his life. He gave money to the poor. He set aside time for prayer. He was a good guy. And in verse 31, I know you're looking all over the place this morning, but in 31, we hear these words, that God heard his prayer. So it's not just that he's praying, but that God actually hears his prayer. So maybe Cornelius is already a Christian. Some actually come to that conclusion. And in verse 34, we read that God accepts people who fear the Lord. God accepts people who fear the Lord, and Cornelius is a man who fears the Lord. So maybe Peter isn't really saying that Cornelius, that you need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Maybe Peter's message is simply, Cornelius, you already are saved. Some people think Cornelius is already okay in the eyes of God, and I want to share with you that is not how I read the passage at all. Despite all of his goodness, despite all he had going for him, Luke is clear that Cornelius did not possess eternal life. Chapter 11, verse 14. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. That's the vision that he had had. The vision was, you're not saved yet. Someone's going to come, preach a message to you, and it's through that message that you will have eternal life. You don't have it yet. And then in verse 18, the very last verse we looked at in chapter 11, the conclusion of the matter is, so then, even Gentiles, to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now Cornelius has life. Previously, he did not have life. And so what we must draw from this is that there are some really good people out there. There really are. I mean this as sincerely as I can. There are good people who are not Christians. Some people will do anything for you. They will look after your house when you're on vacation. Some people, if you're sick, they will bring you food at the drop of a hat. Some people, if you're baking a cake and you need an egg, they have an egg. No problem. Some people are the most hospitable people on your block. There are some people who will donate to charity or volunteer whenever they see a need. There are people out there who are humble, who are genuinely humble and gentle, and who are deeply aware of their own flaws. They're aware that there's a God. There are people who are aware that they've messed up in the eyes of the Lord, who genuinely, genuinely try to do the right thing, yet good people are not good enough. Identifying someone as a good person doesn't mean they pass the test. I mean, look at the great commandment as it's. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who among us has obeyed that command perfectly for even 5 minutes? If you're good, you're not good enough. You can put just a drop of poison in a gallon of perfectly pure water, and the whole becomes contaminated, and so it is with your soul. You really are, if you don't know Jesus, you really are that bad, as one pastor has put it. Your sin is not just a minor flaw or imperfection in your body, it is a terminal disease. And so when you feel like you've made a B+ in life, what more do you need to do? You need to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This word believe, it is a slippery word in our culture. Pastor, how do you get saved? We believe in Jesus. Okay, got it. But so many move on from such a belief that doesn't bear fruit, and they move on from that belief, perhaps thinking that they have salvation and really never possessing it. Maybe you've heard that line from Miracle on 34th Street. Faith is believing when common sense tells you not to. Is that what it means to be a Christian? You just kind of believe that God can kind of save you when it doesn't seem likely, or you just believe in God, or you have a mental acknowledgement that he's up there in the clouds somewhere? Belief is a slippery term. I believe that Washington was the first president. I believe that sirloins are best when cooked to a medium rare. I believe that 9 times 9 is 81. I also believe that the earth is round, and I believe in Jesus. Belief can mean so many things, and so as we see this verse staring in our face, that Gentiles are saved, all are saved through belief in Jesus, we just need to explore before we close, what is biblical belief. Let me give you four or five things that biblical belief is. Biblical belief, saving belief, includes believing in who Jesus is and what he did. Verse 36 of chapter 10. Jesus is Lord of all. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means you recognize the unique position of Jesus Christ. That he's not just a man, he's not just a prophet, he's not just an idea, he's not just an object of hope. He is a real person who happened to have created the universe. He is God himself. You affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, biblical belief includes belief that Jesus is your judge. I'm getting that from chapter 10, verse 42. You see that little reference? That he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge over the living and the dead. Over the past week and really months, our nation has been captivated by a certain political or a certain criminal trial. It's been all over the news. I have not followed it much, but a verdict came through last night, I believe, of not guilty. For George Zimmerman. And we have been glued, some of us, to the news and to television that of is he going to be innocent or is he going to be found guilty? But let me tell you who really is glued to that verdict, who really cares. It's George Zimmerman. He's the person who really cares whether or not he's found to be innocent or found guilty, because he knows that he will suffer the punishment of whatever the jury says. And the idea that God doesn't show favoritism, that idea normally makes us happy, but sometimes when the scripture makes that point that God doesn't show favoritism, what the Bible's saying is, yeah, when God judges, he doesn't show favoritism. God's not going to look at you and say, oh, okay, you were a deacon one day, therefore you get a pass on the last day. God judges everyone equally. Jesus is your judge. For Jesus, things do not fly under the radar. He sees it all, and one day the heavenly jury will pronounce a guilty verdict on you. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to believe in your bones that Jesus is your judge, and he really has told you that you're guilty. But praise God, that's not the end. Number three, saving belief includes believing in the cross and what it represents. My translation used the word cross in verse 39. Jesus was hung on a cross. The word there, I believe, is tree. Seems odd. Why don't they just say cross if you're really referring to a cross? Why use the word tree? There's a verse tucked away in Deuteronomy that says, cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. And so for the discerning Jew, when they would have seen someone hanging on a tree, dying, hanging on a cross, they would have considered that person to be the curse of God. And so one day I was in a conversation with a Muslim man. And the Muslim was trying to make me a Muslim and I was trying to make him a Christian, and that produces a lively conversation. And he was telling me, you believe in Jesus, but even your own book says that that person is accursed. Anyone who's accursed who hangs on a tree, and you believe that Jesus was hung on a tree. And I was like, yes, that's exactly right. That is the gospel, that Jesus was cursed so I don't have to be. That is the good news, that Jesus, there was an avalanche of wrath from God directed to me, and Jesus got right in the middle of it. He took the hit on my behalf. He went to hell for me. And that's what it means to be saved, friends. Believing in Jesus means believing that this cross, not only that it was some historical thing that happened, but that cross, that those 6 hours where Jesus was hanging there, that was enough. That Jesus bore your penalty for you. And then biblical belief, number four, believes in the resurrection. Because without that, how would we know if any of it were true? But God has vindicated the person and message of our Lord by raising him from the dead. And fifth, saving belief leads to action. It is prevalent in many circles for someone to say, I believe in Jesus, but that's about it. And John 3:16 can be gravely misunderstood to think all you need to do is have some sort of prayer going on in your heart, some sort of mental ascent going on, and then you're good. And that's what the Bible means. And friends, it is possible to use the same word of the that's found in the Bible, but not be talking about it at all. I was listening to the autobiography of one of our presidents. Bill Clinton said, as I was working through this, there was a line in here that stood out to me. He said, "I believe in politics." And it resonated with me because I thought, you know what? I bet he does. He went into politics. Surely he believes in it. He dedicated his life in it. Some of you know, you listen to a radio host called Dave Ramsey, a little financial guru. Anyone know what I'm talking about? All right, if someone says, "I believe in Dave Ramsey," and then doesn't follow any of his steps, you would think, I'm not sure if you really believe that. Same way if a politician said, "I believe in politics," and then he doesn't devote any of his interest toward it. Or if someone says, "I really believe in eating healthy," and then you only see them at McDonald's, you wonder, what do you mean by that phrase, "I believe in it"? Like, you believe it's located at the end of Broadway? Like, friends, you cannot believe in half of Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus, and you can't believe that bit about forgiveness and eternal life, and then not believe anything about what he says about how to live your life. You cannot believe in half of him. You can't have one without the other. You cannot possess eternal life if you do not also believe that he gives abundant life right now. And that vision of Jesus, when we see Jesus for who he really is, friends, that is a compelling vision that makes following him a joy and not a burden. That is exactly what happens here. They believe in Jesus, and next thing you know, they are praising God with their mouth. That's what happens in the heart of a Christian when we believe. God lifts us out of the mud and the mire. He puts our foot on a rock and gives us a firm place to stand. And then we have a new song in our heart, a hymn of praise to our God. And so my hope is that we all would believe in a biblical way, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For only in him, whether you're black, white, red, or yellow, only in him is forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us a biblical belief in Jesus Christ, in all of who he is and all of what he did. And we pray that particularly for those in our midst who are still trying to find their way spiritually, discerning a church home, discerning their soul, we pray that you would really speak to them in a very clear way. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand and sing our hymn of response.